We're going to open the Bible now. If you'd like a Bible in your hand, there are church Bibles on the stands at the back. Less now than there were 15 years ago. But I'm hoping they've all found a good home, the ones that have gone wandering. We don't mind. We're happy to give them away as long as you read them. And we're going to turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we're going to meet the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens, where he's found himself at a bit of a loose end. So being Paul, you and I might go for a walk, or go shopping, or go for a coffee. The Apostle Paul decides to stand up in the main square and preach, which is what you do if you're the Apostle Paul. It wasn't uncommon. People were often doing it. And he very quickly gathers a crowd round himself. So while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Incidentally, Petronius, one of the ancient writers, quipped that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. So when Luke writes that, he's not exaggerating. It struck everyone how Athens was full of idols. So Paul reasoned in a synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in a marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Babbler is a kind of more literal translation, would be a street sparrow chattering away in the street. Cheep, 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 cheep. Just a street sparrow. What is this street sparrow trying to say? Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Luke could exaggerate at times, but you get his meaning. Paul then stood up in a meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul, and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. I was having a conversation with someone in my head this week. Those of you who know me know this happens quite a lot. And the person is real. A conversation wasn't. But it could have been. Who knows, on another occasion it might be. This person was a follower of Jesus Christ. And then he gave up, slipped away from following Jesus Christ because he said he didn't have all the answers to his questions. And I was just thinking, well, isn't that a bit strange? I just imagine myself talking to this person. Wait a minute. Following Jesus Christ, you had an answer to how the universe exists. It came into being. Why existence exists. Why there is such a thing as existence. You found the answer to that. God created it. You might not have all the details of the Big Bang and the expansion of the universe, but you know who did it, and you know what it's for. You also know that there is a reason in existence, and that reason can be found in God. And you've also found that God isn't silent. God wants to speak to you. And God wants to embrace you. And you've also found out that that deep search for God is something hardwired into our very soul, our very being. You've had the answer to the guilt you feel, the shame you feel about never being good enough or not being right enough or wrong. You found an answer to that. You found that God's wanted just to hug you and forgive you. You've got an answer to injustice because you know that God will one day correct all the injustice. And you also know that God didn't just say this. God sent his son into the world who gave the most wonderful teaching, taught you how to live in harmony with those round about you, how to forgive your enemies, how to treat your neighbor as you yourself wish to be treated. You've learned how to live. You've learned why there's immense joy in your heart when you find God. You've learned that God plans your life and you can pray and God will hear you and change things. You've learned that God has a plan for your life and that will unfold as you meet with him. And you know that after you're dead, you know what will happen to you. Now, okay, you say you haven't got all the answers yet. Well, no, you haven't got all the answers yet. So how many of the answers do you have? Shall we say 75% of the answers? Yeah, okay. I've got, in Christianity, I have about 75% of the answers. Well, how many answers do you have now? Well, I don't have any now. So let me get this straight. You have swapped a belief that gives you 75% of the answers for one that gives you none of the answers. Why have you done that? Why would anyone do that? Wouldn't it be sensible to start with the 75% and then look for the others? And then I just, in my head, this conversation's gone. I can just imagine this person there. I want to be scientific. I said, well, you're not being scientific. Actually, you are being unscientific. Let me explain. My first degree was in physics, and one of the jokes that used to go around the physics department was that a mathematician, a philosopher, and a physicist were in a room, and on the table was a bottle of whiskey. Why a bottle of whiskey? I don't know, but it's always a bottle of whiskey. And they're told it's free, they can take it home with them, but there's just one rule. To take the bottle of whiskey home with them, they've got to take one step, and then they've got to take another step, but that step must be half the distance of the first step, and the next step must be half the distance of that step, and so on, each step being half the distance of the one before. So the mathematician immediately sees that this is an infinite series, that he's never going to reach the bottle of whiskey. He said, I'm going to go home and have my tea. There's no point in this. The philosopher says, why the rule? I just cannot accept the rule. And because I can't accept the rule, I don't get the whiskey. So I'm going home. So he goes home for his tea. The physicist takes one step, two steps, three steps, and says, well, that's near enough for me. Takes the whiskey and goes home with it. And the funny thing about that joke is that's exactly how physicists work. All right, that is exactly what physicists do. I used to define physics as the art of approximation, but you do. You never get the full answer. You get bits and pieces that don't quite sort of fit, but you get close, and you say that's good enough. Now you see, physicists will say if they've got 3/4 of the answer, they're not going to throw that 3/4 of the answer away. They'll work on that 3/4 and increase it. And they know that whatever they discover will incorporate that 3/4. They might discover a lot more, but they're not going to throw away that 3/4 of the 75% of knowledge. They're going to incorporate it. That is how scientists work. So in this poor man in my imagination is suffering. But so I say to him, look, you know, if you want to be scientific, you hang on to the 75% and you carry on looking for the answers, the other 25%, recognizing that you will never have the full 100%. So why don't you come back to the 75% and go on from there? I don't know about you, I find it quite difficult, this banishment of religion and talking about God from public life. For a few years, in our new house, we had a lovely Muslim family live next door. Great neighbors, loved them to bits. And I love talking to Muslims. I love meeting Muslims and chatting to Muslims. And I think the real reason I love talking to Muslims is that you can say to them at the end of your conversation, God bless you. And do you know what they'll say back to you? God bless you too. That's exactly what you'll get from it. And they will mean it. And I love talking to them for that reason. It's not banished. It's part of conversation. God bless you. Yeah. And they'll say, I'm going to do this inshallah if God wills and so on. I even say that back to him. Well, if God willing, I'm going for a walk along the prom now. You know, you can do that. You can just bring God into it. It's just a natural part of being. Which is really, to be honest, is how the majority of people in this world work. I know God is more or less banished from university life, or officially, not gets a look into the chaplaincy department, but it's a bit of a struggle. You feel at times if you're a chaplain that you've got a crowbar, you're trying to open a locked door. But the Apostle Paul lived in a religious world. In Athens, there were these huge temples, the Parthenon, temples to Zeus, Aphrodite, Ares, Athena, and I don't know how many others. But not just the great temples. You know, in each house, in the corner of every house, there'd be a shrine. And on the shrine would be various gods, with your choice of gods. Your choice of gods. And they would be your particular household gods. And you wouldn't let a day go past without passing that shrine and just offering a little pinch of incense on the candle, or a little cereal offering, or a little drop of wine to your gods. That's what you do. It's how you live. It's like brushing your teeth and combing your hair. Brush your teeth, comb your hair. Little offering on the family shrine. And when you walked out the house, it wasn't banished, because there on the street corner would be an altar to one of the gods that Paul was talking about. And they'd be sometimes built into a little recess in the wall. And there would be again a little altar there. And people would make an offering as they went past. And then you, on the street corner, be somebody had paid for a nice proper altar. We dig these altars up in Britain from Roman times. You see them in museums. Somebody's paid for an altar to one god or another. They're there, it's part of life. And then, of course, you get into the center and there'd be these huge official temples to the gods. Paul recognized that there is a deep spirituality in the lives of the people of Athens. And he doesn't say that's wrong. He says it's part of being human. Human beings are spiritual beings. You know? My dog used to love walks and food and chasing a ball and a nice stroke and a cuddle, but he never prayed. But his owners did. And updating that to our modern world is quite difficult, because if you're in a Muslim world, everyone talks about their gods. If you're in a Hindu world, there are gods everywhere, everyone talks about their gods. If you're in a Western world, you're not allowed to talk about religion on pain of getting the sack. So it's harder to see it sometimes. But that spirituality, although it's kind of half hidden from official view, there's a spirituality there that is in every human heart. People are desperate for spirituality. And I see this especially at weddings. Obviously, having been a minister, I'm particularly aware of weddings. I've done many a wedding. I'm looking around to see if I did any of the weddings here. I'm not sure I did, actually. But I did more weddings than funerals in Penrallt, which is a wedding capital of North Wales, obviously. No, we don't. We're not keen on it, are we? But people these days, they don't want to go to church for their wedding. Okay, fine, don't want to go to church. But they seek spirituality. And my daughter went to one of her friends. I met the couple, a lovely couple. They've got two little children now. But they, for their wedding, they went and they stayed in a group of teepees in a field. Susan and I called them wigwams. My daughter said, not wigwams, they're teepees. So after that, we always called them wigwams, just to wind her up. And the ceremony, for some reason, involved Western people dressing up as Red Indians, North American Indians. Don't know why. Paddling across a lake in a canoe. Don't know what the canoe's got to do with it. And then having a dance by a bloke dressed as a North American Indian, who's improvised, made up a dance. Don't know where it came from. And now you can sort of say, what was that about? My heart goes out to that couple, because what they're doing, they're seeking the spirituality in their wedding, in their love. They're seeing in their love something beyond themselves. If you had a wedding in a teepee, that's fine. God bless you. You know, you are looking for something beyond the physical. You know it's there. You know there's something deeply spiritual about this moment. So you seek to express it. Or these people go abroad for weddings, and they sometimes rope in a local imam who'll pray some kind of prayer over them in a language that they don't understand. They have no idea what he's saying, but it's a spiritual moment. They're seeking spirituality in that moment. And of course they are. Why? Because they're human. Because they're human. They're looking for it. And Paul says just three things. I'm just going to be very brief with these. First, he says, look, your existence has an explanation, he's saying to them. Your existence has an explanation. Behind all of this, there is a God. It didn't just happen. You know it didn't just happen. I'm telling you, there is a God behind all this. The Russian cosmonaut, the first Russian cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin, was told to say something atheistic when he came back to Earth from space. So he said he got into space and didn't find God. As somebody said, that's like Hamlet going into the attic and saying he didn't find Shakespeare. Your existence is, you owe your existence to God. There's no point saying you didn't find God. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for God. Or you can say, as I read in a number of books, it's just a fluke. You know, the universe happened by a fluke. So you open your eyes in the morning and say, well, that's a bit of luck, isn't it? You know, existence exists. The universe is here. What a fluke, what a stroke of luck. I was reading some of this week that said it's like you're fishing in a lake with a net, and you pull out a fish that's 23.2576 inches long. And you say, well, you see, it doesn't mean anything. It's pointless. See, there's no reason for that. It just happens to be a fish with 23.2576 inches of length. But suppose you had a net that only accommodated fish of 23.2576 inches. You're thinking, that doesn't look like a coincidence to me. And going back to physics again, as you read through the requirements for a universe to exist on the proportion of gravitational constant and the weak and the strong nuclear forces, all the physicists kind of agree that it's all finely balanced. If you changed any one of those constants just by a fraction, the universe would not hold together. It would not exist. The Earth would not exist, and you and me, we wouldn't exist either. And they're still trying to spread it. Fred Hoyle famously said, it looks like somebody's been monkeying with the laws of the universe. Okay. Mate, that's what Paul is saying. I see, he says, that you're in every way religious. And in verses 24 to 26, he talks about the God who made the world, the creator and the sustainer. He held it all together. Gives life and breath and existence to everything. Universe shouldn't be here, but it is. And I was just thinking about people, again, who tell me they don't believe in God because there's no sign. There's no sign. They've never seen a miracle. So I tell them about a miracle that I've witnessed, and they say, well, it can't be a miracle because there's no God. And the argument is circular. There's no miracles, so there's no God. There's no God, so there can't be any miracles. There's no kind of logic in that whatsoever, not really. I was talking recently about a friend of ours in church who died last year. Susan and I came over for the funeral, a guy called Tony Mason. And Tony was a career SAS man who took ill with a serious neurological complaint. He was given 6 months to live. And so he came to say goodbye to his friend on Anglesey. One of his friends at that time was a pig farmer and leader of a Pentecostal church in North Anglesey. And he came to say goodbye because within 6 months he was going to be dead, according to the doctors. And they were sitting around the table, and his friend put his hand on his shoulder and prayed for him. Now, I do not recommend coming up behind an SAS soldier and putting your hand on his shoulder. I just say, please, children, don't do it, all right? That's what he did. And instead of jumping up and flooring him, Tony collapsed over the table for an hour. Couldn't move, paralyzed, stretched over the table. And before that moment, that in the state of health he was in, he had lost the feeling in his fingers. Couldn't feel his fingers at all. When he came around after about an hour, he had no idea what had happened to him. No idea what had hit him. So he got up, decided to go to the loo. Went to the loo, turned on the hot tap, put his hand under the hot tap, and he could feel his fingers. He could feel the heat from the tap. I've forgotten exactly how long he lived after. It wasn't 6 months. Was it 30 years? Yeah. He wasn't a well man. He wasn't completely healed. But he could feel his fingers, and he went on for 30 years, and that was it. And I was telling this to this gentleman, this man, who immediately said, well, you know, the power of autosuggestion and psychosomatic things is very interesting. I mean, wait a minute. Tony was treated by the very top specialists in the world, who had in front of them all his notes, all his tests and everything. Not one of them ever said it was autosuggestive or psychosomatic. They said that didn't even go through their minds as they talked it over them. All they said to him was, "We have no idea what happened, and we have no idea now how your illness is going to evolve." And he was left at that until the day he died. The doctors were perfectly happy to say they just didn't understand it. But you see, immediately the defense went up. There can't be a God, so there can't be miracles. And there can't be a God because there are no miracles. No logic in that. All right? Be careful you're not shutting out God. And then Paul goes on to say, and this is quicker, existence has a reason. The gods existed in the ancient world, but they weren't much concerned in helping you, but although they would zap you if you upset them, which is why you gave little pinches of incense every day. You didn't want to upset a god, which is why they built an altar to the unknown god, just in case they offended some god by not including him or her. So you were careful about them. And so they went on. The Epicureans mentioned, they just said that the point is to enjoy life, savor life. You can see that if everyone did just what they liked, then things wouldn't be so good. So they put certain restrictions on. They would enjoy a meal in a Michelin star restaurant, but if you then went to talk to them about the sexual promiscuity there is in our society, they'd throw their hands up in despair. If it feels good, do it, is not what they exactly meant. They would struggle today. But Paul goes in verses 27 and 28 to say, listen, in him we live and move and have our being. He's not far from any one of us. And God did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, even though he's not far from us. In other words, Paul is saying, God wants to meet you. God wants to share your life with you. I thought this through in preparing the sermon. I thought of the phrase, God wants to wrap you round with his presence. I think that's what Paul's saying. We live and move, have been in him. God wants to. Can you imagine yourself being wrapped around by God? Wouldn't that be a good feeling? Would that be good? Wouldn't you want that? I mean, who wouldn't want to be wrapped around and embraced by God? Who could possibly want to turn that down? And Paul's saying, but you can. In him we live and move and have our being. And he's interested in your life. And finally, existence has a key. The Stoics were fatalists. They were debating with Paul. A bit like Slumdog Millionaire, the film. Remember the film? One of the great films of the 20th century. And it begins with him there on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. And he's got around to the last question. And it says, how's he got you? And you've given four options. He's cheated. He's a genius. He's lucky. It is written. And of course you're supposed to say, it is written. It's fatalistic. It's Stoic. The Stoics would have agreed that. Paul says, but actually, it isn't. You have a choice. You have a choice. You can go and embrace God and be embraced by him, or you can shut him away. You have a choice. You have the key, or you have the possibility to accept God or reject him. One of my favorite books is by Douglas Copeland, a Canadian author, one of my favorite authors, and I know many of you are tired of me reciting him. But it's been a few years now, you've probably forgotten. And he's got a book called Microsurfs, which is just great. I don't know if you've got any software programmers here. Any software programmers? Oh, I'm disappointed. Magnus. It's wonderful. He creates these characters, software programmers, software engineers, and they kind of speak and think in code. They're just wonderful creations and struggling to make sense out of life like it were a computer code. And it's the early hours of the morning, and they're each in their separate bedroom. And all, of course, they're not asleep at that time of night. Of course not. They're all on their computers. And one of them, obviously, instead of getting off his chair, going and knocking on his friend's door, he sends him an email from one bedroom to the next, as you would, and says, what do you want for your birthday? And the guy replies, the key to the next level. Does that resonate? Those of you who play computer games, it will resonate. Isn't that what you want in life? The key to the next level. That's what Paul is saying in his first century way of thinking. There is a key to the next level, and that key is Jesus. Once you fathom out Jesus, and once you let Jesus into your life, you get the key to the next level. I often read articles by a Christian writer called Jeff Lucas. And Jeff's life changed around when he was a young man. Somehow he allowed himself to be conned into going to church. He doesn't really know why he was there or how he got there, but he got invited. He went into church and he hated it. They were happy clappy, you know, they're really happy clappy, they're smiley smiley. They were just too full of joy and life and vigor, and he hated every second of it. When the service was over, he bolted for the door and to meet his friend outside to go down the pub. Gets out the door, on the way to, realizes he's left his coat in the church. So he turns around and goes back into the church. Just as the leader is coming down the aisle, now the leader thinks that he's come back because he's been convicted of the Christian message. Actually, no, just coming for his coat. So as he's coming to, he said, "Oh, Jeff, do you want to come to the afterglow?" Which was in what they called their sort of after church meeting. Lucas didn't have the faintest idea what he was talking about. But he got flustered and embarrassed. And for some reason, which he's never to this day understood, he said yes. The answer was no, but he said yes. So he went there, and of course, just to make matters worse, his friend had to come looking for him. And once his friend was in the meeting, he didn't want to leave it either, embarrass himself. So they both stayed to the end of the afterglow meeting. At the end of the afterglow meeting, the two of them went with the leader into a room quietly, knelt down, and both of them committed their lives to Jesus Christ. And Jeff is now a minister, writes in a national magazine. So, what do I finish with? I say this. Tomorrow, the Alpha course will be here, okay? If you've only got like 15% of what it means, don't throw away the 15%. Be scientific. Come to Alpha, bring the 15% with you and see if you can increase that. I want you to come and join the Alpha course tomorrow and bring your doubts with you, because it's a kind, you can bring your doubts with you to the Alpha course. There, you talk about it, and people just talk about it. And there's no pressure on you. There'll be nothing to sign at the end of the course. You can leave whenever you like. But would you please come to the Alpha course tomorrow and bring every doubt you got? Just bring it. The leaders don't mind. And if you disagree with the leaders, you can disagree. Nobody will be angry. We've seen it all, heard it all before. You know, just talk to us. Come to the Alpha course. One of the highlights of my time here, I was pastor here for 17 years and saw many generations of wonderful students coming and going. There was one particular event. We had our afterglow. We called it something. A faith cafe, we called it, yeah. And this guy, this young student, he might still be around in Bangor, I don't know. He gave his story. He was a young man, and happy young man, happy with life, studying, blah, blah. His parents absolutely horrified him. His parents went to the local parish church and joined an Alpha course. My parents are being brainwashed. I just love it when children get all parental, you know. There's a moment when your child says, what time of night do you call this to come home? You've been there, yeah. And your parents, remember when our 14-year-old, our teenage children said, "Oh, Mum, Dad, you don't want to watch that film." Just who's the parent here? Anyway, so he became all parental. And what are my parents doing? This is it. They're going to join a sect, despite the fact it was a Church of England church. This is he didn't know what to do. He was desperate. And he had a bright idea. He had a cunning plan. The only way he could think of to show them that it was a load, a pack of lies, was to do the Alpha course himself and then unpack it to his parents and show them the errors of their adult ways. Perfect plan. You know what happened next. And he was in church here telling us the story. So just let me say, come with an open mind, all right? Come to the Alpha course. Bring a friend. If you have a friend who, if you're a committed Christian, but you have a friend who's kind of got these doubts, you can bring your friend. Team members, am I allowed to say that? Yep. So bring a friend. In fact, you are allowed to bring two or three. In fact, if you can bring your whole corridor from the halls of residence, you can bring them. That's fine. The food is great. And the atmosphere is brilliant. Just bring a friend and don't put any pressure on them whatsoever. Just allow them to enjoy the course and to think. And think at the end what it feels like to be wrapped in the arms of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that wonderful evangelist, the Apostle Paul, and his invitation to be wrapped around by God, to live, move, have your being in him, and not just to live, move, and have our being, but to know him, to sense him, to feel him, to understand him. So, Lord, we pray for those in our city here who are seeking God and know there's something missing in their spirituality, but don't know what it is. Lord, we pray that at least some of them you bring to the Alpha course to talk it over and find in Jesus life and health and strength and joy, forgiveness, a reason to live, an end and a purpose in life. Lord, we give you our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.